We're in Revelation chapter 13. We've been looking at a beastly trio. We were introduced to, at first, a picture of Satan the dragon in chapter 12, as John is seeing a very picturesque vision that summarizes the history of the world. Satan trying to destroy Israel. And when he couldn't do that, he seeks to destroy any of God's people. Well, part of Satan's plan, the culmination of it, is going to come to place when the second beast, the first beast being the dragon, when the second beast, and I guess that's kind of confusing because actually Revelation is going to call the first beast and the second beast. The dragon doesn't count as one of those beasts, but we're calling it a beastly trio. So it's got to fit the homiletical paradigm, right? No matter what else, it has to fit the outline. The president of my alma mater at Appalachian Bible College was a wizard at alliterating his outlines. And sometimes it was funny because even he would laugh knowing that the word he picked was so far off of what the Bible was saying. But he said it had to have an A on it. Because all the other 7 points had an A, so I'll pick this word even though that's not what it means. But so, this beastly trio is the dragon, the first beast that we saw last week, and now we'll see this week the second beast. The dragon, of course, Satan, trying to destroy God's people. The first beast, the Antichrist, who in the beginning of chapter 13, John sees him rising up out of the sea. He's the culmination of everything that this world has been heading to. He has 7 heads and 10 horns, just like the dragon does, because he's the personification of everything Satan's been trying to move this world towards through the nations of this world, through the politics of it, and through the philosophy of it. He represents all of it. As the Antichrist, he'll be the head of it all. He'll be the personification, the representation of all that the world is trying to accomplish. He's blasphemous, verse 5. He was giving a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And he's going to exercise his authority for 42 months. Those blasphemies really culminate in himself stepping into the temple in Jerusalem and declaring himself to be God on earth. And he's going to make all the world wonder after him by mimicking the death and resurrection of Christ. Somehow he's going to receive a wound, and we're not given much detail on this, except that he has what's called a deadly wound. But he's healed of it. And so the world follows him, marveling that he is able to do this. It's one of the false wonders that he will be able to promulgate on the world. But now in verse 11, we're going to see a second beast. A second beast, and this is going to complete the beastly trio. The dragon, the Antichrist, and this second beast, which we'll find out is called the false prophet. Verse 11, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon." John uses a word here, another, which is a very fun tidbit for you. In Greek, there's 2 different words for other or another. We only have 1 in English. We have other. But in Greek, depending on which word is used, they can mean other of a different kind or other of a same kind. And this one is another of a same kind. It's something similar in nature to the first beast. And John's going to outline for us what those similarities are. It's obviously not what he looks like. As we'll see the description here in just a moment, he doesn't look like the other beast. But there's something in the nature of this second beast that's similar to the first one. "I saw another beast rising up out of the earth." here's a point, folks, where I wish I could find some significance to why the first beast rose out of the sea and the second one rises out of the earth. If you can find one, I'd be happy to hear it. But I don't know what that means. I just couldn't find anything that satisfied my understanding of that. So some distinction there. One of them rises out of the sea, the other rises out of the earth. I'm sure it's an important detail because it's mentioned. He has two horns like a lamb. Now the dragon and the first beast both had 10 horns to represent the power that they had over the political realms of this world. This guy has two horns, but they're like lamb's horns, probably the curly kind. Anybody ever seen a mountain goat? See those big horns they have? Watch them ram into each other. It's amazing. I mean, I've met some hard-headed people in my day, but I think that would give most people a challenge to ram into a goat that way. But those horns do speak of power. Horns in Scripture almost always a symbolism of some kind of power, and we'll get a description of what the power of this second beast is all about. But what's really interesting about this character is how he speaks. The two horns, he's got power there, but he speaks like a dragon. Now, anybody ever heard a dragon speak? No? Well, we haven't, because dragons haven't lived in this area for quite some time. If they have, we've wiped them all out. But dragons throughout Scripture, of course, the first time we run into one is way back in Genesis chapter 3, when it tells us the serpent was a guilesome little creature, more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had created, and it spoke deceitfully. And that's the quality John's drawing out about this second beast. He speaks like a dragon. He speaks deceitfully. He speaks cunningly, connivingly. Very hard to win an argument with this character because his speech is so subtle and deceptive. He also says he exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. There were some very specific authorities mentioned about the first beast. Number one, that he'll be allowed to blaspheme greatly. And so I think that's part of the parallel that with this second beast. He's exercising that same authority. He's given permission to blaspheme God greatly. That's going to culminate in the Antichrist declaring himself to be God on earth. This beast is going to help him in that endeavor. Later on, we're going to find out that this beast is referenced as being called the false prophet. And so it seems that this dragon-like tongue, this conniving, cunning, deceitful speech is going to be used to deceive the world into believing that the first beast actually is God on the earth. And so he exercises that authority of blasphemy to call down curses upon the true God of heaven, and to try to uplift the first beast so that the world would wonder after him. In fact, he's going to tell us that in the end of verse 12. He makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. All of that authority exercised towards that goal. Now, there's a second mark of authority that the first beast was given, and that's that he could exercise his power for 42 months. It was a time span. So what's he doing? He's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. How long is he going to be allowed to do that? For 42 months. 3.5 years, both of these characters are going to be given leave by the true God who rules over heaven and earth. These two are going to be given leave to promote this agenda of blasphemy and deception. And so that's the second part of the authority that he has. And the third part of the authority that the first beast has, that the second beast shares with him, is that he rules over the entire earth. There will not be a geographical location on this planet that isn't under the control of these two. The entire earth is going to follow them. And that's going to be part of the distinctive of this final world empire. Is up until now, every conquering empire that's existed on the world has fallen far, far short of actually ruling the entire world. Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, Artaxerxes, Alexander, Nero, it doesn't matter who they are, even going up to Napoleon and Hitler. They tried to conquer the whole world. That was their goal, but they never got there. These two will succeed. And so the authority that they are allowed to exercise is they will blaspheme greatly. They'll be allowed to continue for 42 months. And they'll rule over the entire earth. There will be nothing outside of their dominion. So in chapter 16, verse 13, and in chapter 19, verse 20, those are two references where this character is referred to as the false prophet. Let me turn there real quick. I'm going to go to chapter 16, verse 13. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, that's a fun picture, which we'll get to and describe later on. But it shows you how these three are working in concert with each other. They're mimicking the Holy Trinity, whereby the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exist in perfect unity as one being. These three don't exist as one being, but they're going to try to make it appear that they are. They're mocking the Trinity. The dragon functioning as Father. The Antichrist trying to appear as the Son who died and was raised. The false prophet acting like the Holy Spirit who points everybody towards the Son. This second beast will be the epitome of all false prophecy. So if every false prophet that's ever existed in the history of the world has been in some way trying to deceive people and turn them away from the truth, this character will be the personification, the epitome of all that. Everything he says is going to be designed to turn people away from the truth about God and turn them towards a worship of the Antichrist. And that's how he exercises his authority. Chapter 13, verse 12, we go back to the last half of that verse. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. And so once again, you can see that the focal point of the Antichrist is that wound, that apparent death and resurrection. We talked last week why we think that's going to be a false thing. It's not going to be an actual death. One of the reasons, because all of the prophecies that Paul gives us in Thessalonians talk about this character, the Antichrist, as being full of false signs, false wonders. And so they're not real. They're fake somehow. But also because I'm pretty convinced that the Antichrist is not a human being. He's a demonic angel. He's not subject to death in the way that we are. He can't be killed physically because he doesn't have that part of his nature like we do. And so all of that goes together that the world's going to marvel after this character. And the second beast, the false prophet, all of his authority, all of his power are exercised towards pointing people towards the Antichrist, and especially that aspect of him whose deadly wound was healed. It's very similar, as we're learning on Sunday evenings here and studying the Holy Spirit, that the role of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Christ. He doesn't draw attention to himself. All that he does is designed to point people towards Christ as Savior and Lord. He exalts Christ. He helps us remember the truth about Christ and what Jesus taught us. He convicts people of sin, righteousness, and a judgment so that they recognize their need of a Savior. He doesn't point to himself. In the same way, this false prophet is going to take the tension away from himself and point it towards Antichrist. And again, especially about that mortal wound that was healed. Verse 13, he performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that he is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Not only is the false resurrection of the Antichrist going to be something that deceives the world, but just as the Holy Spirit in certain periods of history has given the ability for miracles to be performed or for wondrous signs to be accomplished, so this false prophet is going to use miracles and signs as a way to deceive the world. One of the signs that John describes there is about fire coming down from heaven. But Paul tells us, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. I'm going to turn to that quickly and read it, because it's one of the primary passages that helps us understand what John is talking about. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12, the coming of the lawless one, that's Antichrist, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why is it that this character's campaign is going to be so successful? Points out a couple of things, but it starts with that because people of the world loved unrighteousness. They didn't want to have anything to do with giving up their sin. They loved it. They reveled in it. They wanted to stay in it. And that's part of what Antichrist is going to promise them, freedom from God's rule. Now, we see that message being thrown around today. A lot of talk about freedom today, about personal liberties today, but very little of it has anything to do with biblical righteousness. Now, we ought to be all about personal liberty and freedom if we understand the historical context of why our country secured them. But even our founding fathers recognized that we didn't secure personal liberties as an excuse to engage in whatever kind of behavior the human heart could conceive of. In fact, our founding fathers recognized that America was made for a righteous people. Scriptures tell us we don't use our freedom. Though we're free in Christ, we do not use our freedom as license to the flesh. We're free from sin. We're free from death. We're free from the condemnation of the law so that we can live righteously, so that we can live holy lives. Well, the world loves unrighteousness. It loves its sin. It hates the truth. It loves what is false. And so when the false prophet comes along and starts performing these signs and these miracles, it's not going to be hard for them to believe him. By the way, miracles and signs are not the last, say, arbiter of what is true. Just because someone performs a miracle doesn't mean they're telling you the truth. In fact, you go back to the Old Testament when God is giving the people instruction in how to determine who's a false prophet and who's a true prophet. And one of the signs was, if they make a prediction, if they say, thus says the Lord, and it doesn't come to pass ever, they're a false prophet. Don't listen to them. No matter what else they say, no matter what else they do, even if they perform miracles, don't listen to them. If they contradict what God already gave, God said, if they come to you and they say, hey, let's go after these false gods, and they perform miracles, don't listen to them. Why? Because they're contradicting what God already gave in his word. So miracles are not the definer of what is true. Someone can perform a miracle. They can perform a wonder that you can't explain, but if they're telling you to disregard what God has already given us, they're a false miracle worker. Ignore it. Don't listen to them. The Word of God's our foundation. But God is going to send the world a strong delusion so that they might believe what is false. Well, that delusion comes in the form of the second beast, the false prophet. And through his signs and his miracles and his dragon-like speech, he's going to convince the world to follow Antichrist into rebellion. John chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Here's another one that talks about how the world feels about truth. Oops, I passed John and I went right into Mark. John chapter 3, start verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. People love lies because they want to cover up sin. They love their sin, they love their unrighteousness, and they don't want it to be exposed for what it is. And so when it comes to this period of time that John is talking about in the book of Revelation, people will embrace the lie in large part simply because they don't want their sin exposed. Now, one of the miracles that John mentions specifically that the false prophet is going to be able to perform is to call down fire from heaven. And I think that's an interesting one that John mentions. Fire from heaven actually has a pretty long pedigree in the scriptures. It's mentioned quite a few times. So I'm going to review a few of these. You can write down these references if you like. One of the first references to it is Genesis 19:24. Of course, it's fire from heaven that destroys the wicked towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. And obviously, we would say, who's the agent of that fire? God is. God did that. All right? He called down fire from heaven. He destroyed those wicked towns as judgment. Now, if you advance a little farther in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, there's a man named Elijah, prophet of God. He challenges the priests of Baal to a contest. We're both going to set up our sacrifice. You offer your sacrifice and do all your thing, dance, scream, hoop, and holler, do whatever you need to do to get Baal's attention, and I will offer my sacrifice, and whichever God answers by fire, he's the true God. We'll follow him. Well, of course, the prophets of Baal engage in all of their ritualistic exploits for the next half a day, but Baal doesn't answer. And when Elijah comes up to offer his sacrifice, he dumps water on the altar, soaks both the sacrifice, the wood, and a little trench that he had dug around it. And then he calls upon God without much fanfare, simply says, Lord, answer. And God consumes that sacrifice by fire. And that was a demonstration of the power of God. Only God can answer that way. You say, well, that's pretty interesting then. Why is this false prophet allowed to be able to call down fire from heaven? Because it's a deceptive false sign. Normally speaking, only God can do that. 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah once again is being, he's being sought out by some soldiers from the king who have been sent to arrest him. And they tell him to come down from the mountain. He refuses and says, if I'm a prophet, then let fire from God come down and consume you and your 50 men. And they're all burned up. So the king sends a second contingent of soldiers, say the same thing. Come down here. You're under arrest. He says, if I'm a prophet of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. They're all burned up. Well, the third troop realizes what's going on, and that commander finally comes with a little bit of humility. He says, Lord, come with us. I have to take you in, but please spare the lives of me and my men. And so Elijah says, okay. Well, that fire coming from heaven was a very powerful demonstration that Elijah was a prophet of the true God. In 1 Chronicles 21, when David had numbered the people of Israel pridefully, and God sent a plague upon the nation as a punishment for it, God allowed David to see the death angel approaching Jerusalem, and he ran to the place where the angel was, which was the threshing floor of Ornan, and he offered up a sacrifice there. He bought the field and the oxen from the owner, Ornan, and he began offering a sacrifice to atone for his own sin and to stop the plague upon the people. And it says there in 1 Chronicles 21 that once David got ready and he offered up the sacrifice, it was the fire of God that fell and consumed the sacrifice as a display that God had accepted it. Same thing happened when Solomon was dedicating the temple. He builds this magnificent structure. And when they began offering sacrifices, they didn't put any fire below them. God sent fire from heaven and lit the altar. And then the people were responsible to keep that fire burning continually. But all of those times were signs that God was God, that he was judging people, or that he had accepted a sacrifice from them. But we do have one time in Job chapter 1. Satan approaches God, accuses Job, says the only reason he serves you is because you protect everything he's got. And so God hands over Job's family and all of his possessions into Satan's control. And if you remember the passage, Job is standing there and along comes a servant, says, hey, all your camels have been stolen. Another servant comes along, says, all of your sheep and oxen have been destroyed. And finally one comes along and says, your children were all celebrating in their house. And the fire of God fell from heaven and destroyed the house, and the four winds knocked it down. Well, who was the agent there? It was Satan. It was Satan that destroyed Job's family. So though most of the time throughout Scripture, the fire of God falling is a sign that it is God acting, we do have a couple of times where it's not. And I think that is why this false prophet is allowed and given this power, so that he can deceive the world. They want to follow their sin into unrighteousness, then they're going to follow it to its fullest and deadliest conclusion, which is following the Antichrist. And the false prophet is going to be given authority to be able to perform these false signs and wonders, these miracles, to deceive the world. And so even though fire falling from heaven is normally something only God can do, the false prophet is going to be given that power in order to deceive the world. Now, he's got a very specific sign here with these very specific goal he's moving towards with these signs, and that's verse 14, back in Revelation 13, verse 14. By the signs that he is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, he deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Here's the culmination of it. You're going to worship the beast. How are you going to do that? We're setting up an idol of him. We're going to put an idol in the temple. It's going to look like the beast. It's going to represent the beast, and everybody's going to fall down and worship it. And thereby they will worship the beast. Notice again, the pinnacle of attention on the beast is this sword, or sorry, this wound that he receives. Now here it's specifically mentioned it's a wound of a sword. I do wish, again, that we had more information about how he gets this. I kind of half think he's going to be injured by the two witnesses, you know, who he then kills them, though. So maybe they look like they're going to win, they get the upper hand, they wound him with the sword, but then he comes back, and therefore the whole world says, who's like the beast, who's able to make war with him? But that's just speculation. So he has a wound with a sword, yet he lives. The world is wondering after him and worshiping him because of this. Verse 15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Part of the wonder, the miraculous things that are going to be performed during this sign, or sorry, during this period, is that this idol is not deaf and dumb. It listens, it speaks. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. Let me read this for you. Hear the word of the Lord that he speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither is it in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. The inactivity of idols throughout all of the Old Testament prophets is supposed to be a sign that they are not gods. They can't talk, they can't speak, they can't even move themselves. They have to be carried everywhere. The elaborate deceptions that the priests of these idols have to go to make it look like they're actually consuming the sacrifices. And yet the false prophet comes along, and in order to deceive the world, not only can he perform signs that, biblically speaking, only God is able to perform, he makes this idol speak. He makes it look like it comes alive. And all the world will wonder after that as a challenge to the fact, oh, idols are dead and dumb, are they? Maybe the rest of them are, but not this one. This one must truly be God. And so they worship the beast. Well, there's a threat behind this worship as well, because what happens if you don't worship him? What if you're not convinced? The image of the beast can give a command, and you'll be executed. Now, there's a lot of speculation these days. Artificial intelligence is being developed at a pretty rapid pace. robotics are getting pretty interesting. Every once in a while, something pops up on the news feed, says, most humanistic-looking robot ever produced. You can hardly tell the difference. And I get intrigued, and I go look at the picture. And so they show this very mannequin-looking thing standing there. And I say, well, it kind of looks human. It's moving around. And you know, I say, nobody moves like that. But it's got this huge mass of wires coming out of the back of its head going off into a room where the computer is hosted to control all that. And say, that doesn't look very human. That's the most humanistic-looking robot we've built so far. We're not doing very good. Has anybody interacted with ChatGPT yet? Okay. You know what it is, but haven't gone to talk to it? No? Don't worry. How many of you have heard of ChatGPT? Okay. ChatGPT is a program. You can go to it online, and it is an artificial intelligence program. You can talk to it. You can ask it any question you want, and it will respond in a conversational style, sort of. I mean, the world is marveling after this. Like, you can't even tell it's not human. Like, well, I don't. Yeah. But it's still kind of choppy. You're still talking to it. Maybe it's hard to tell because it's just typing back, but it's interesting. It's fun to go through. And so some people have asked the question, is the false beast going to employ some sort of modern versions of an android and artificial intelligence to make this thing speak? Again, that's speculation. We don't know how he's going to bring life to this beast, to this image. But it is a false sign. It's a false wonder. Does the fact that the image speaks make it God? No. Does the fact that the false prophet can call down fire from heaven mean that the Antichrist is God? No. So however he's going to accomplish these miracles, probably with the help of the aliens that are always popping up in biblical history. And that's facetious, by the way. If you ever watch History Channel, that's how they explain all the miracles. However he's going to do it, there is this goal to get the entire world to worship the Antichrist. That culminates in verse 16. He causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. So this lets us know that the authority of Antichrist and the false prophet extend not just over the political realm. They've got politics, religion, and economy all wrapped up under their control. So not only can you be threatened with death if you refuse to worship the beast, you'll be threatened with total isolation. You're going to be cut off. If you do manage to escape our police force and run off into the wilderness like the woman is going to do, Israel, you can't buy or sell. Nobody's allowed to do business with you. This will be the ultimate in cancel culture. Nobody will be allowed to transact any business with you if you don't have a visible sign upon your right hand or upon your forehead of your acceptance of the beast as God on earth. Now, I want to give you guys some comfort because I know occasionally too, when you know, anytime something that identifies us personally kind of gets put into policy, people start panicking and saying, oh, it's the mark of the beast. You know, they said it when Social Security numbers came out. It's the mark of the beast. You know, we can implant biochips now that can recharge themselves. Some of your pets probably have one already. Some workplaces are requiring them. That's how you clock in and out. Just wave your hand in front of it. Those are not the mark of the beast. And we can say that definitively because, number one, they're not visible. Number two, nobody made you worship a false god to get that thing. Number three, Antichrist hasn't risen to power yet. The mark of the beast is going to be something that is completely connected to your worship of the beast, your acceptance of him as Lord, of him as God on the earth. And you'll receive that mark full well knowing what it means. There won't be any hem-hawing. There won't be any fence-sitters about this. In fact, later on, there's going to be an angel that's going to announce to the world. This is in chapter 14, which we're going to cover very shortly. But another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This mark is a definitive decision. You receive the mark of the beast, you have bowed before a false god and made yourself belong to him. You refuse the mark. You'll do so only because you recognize what it is and because you're embracing the true God and his Christ. There won't be any ambiguity about it. Now look a little bit about what this mark is. You can't buy or sell without it. It's an economic mark, but he tells us exactly what this mark is going to look like. Verse 17, "No one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name." So there's two options here. You can either get his name or his number. Now we know in ancient literature there's often a lot of emphasis given to the numerical value of letters and therefore of words made up from those letters. John's letting us know that there is an identifying way to tell who this Antichrist is because his number is going to be fairly specific. Verse 18, "This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Don't worry, again, if you ever go to the store and they give you $6.66 in change, they're not asking you to accept the mark of the beast. Has that ever happened to anybody? I mean, they give you exact change, like 666. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's not the mark of the beast, all right? All throughout the book of Revelation, we've seen countless repetition of the number 7 in God's judgment. 7 seals, 7 trumpets, there's going to be 7 bowls, 7 angels, 7 spirits before God, all kinds of repetition of the number 7, because the 7 is the number of perfection. So when God brings judgment, it is perfect judgment. Hence it comes in sevens. The fact that this number is a threefold repetition of the number 6 lets us know that the beast is imperfect. He's lacking. He's not true. He's not complete. He's not 7. He's 6. 6. Even though he's trying to mock God in his Trinity, he's still just 3 incomplete beings. 3 imperfects. Now, is there going to be a way to calculate 666 based on the name of the beast? There might be. I don't know. John challenges us and says that it requires understanding. A lot of people have tried to come up with this. Nobody's quite done it yet. But we know that his number will be 666. Now, I do find an interesting little tidbit here because he tells us the number, but you know what he didn't tell us? The name. Now, here's another little clue as to why I think the Antichrist is the same being that ascended out of the abyss back in chapter 9. He was the king over all of those locust creatures. Because you know what John tells us in chapter 9 about the king? They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, his name is Apollyon, destroyer. He doesn't tell us the name here because he's already told us the beast's name, Abaddon or Apollyon. So in some way is the Antichrist going to adopt a name in some language that means destroyer? Is it possible? Even without that calculation, it's not going to be hard to identify who this fella is. Because the moment he steps into the temple and says, "I'm God on earth, you'll all worship me," it's at that point that everybody should realize he's false. Get away from him. Well, the Antichrist has not yet risen to power. Not in our time. What we're reading there in John, yes, he has, but in our lives right now, no, he has not. He's not been revealed. He's not been made plain to the world. But John gave us, as Dan read for us in our passage of Scripture today, this warning: do not love the world or the things in the world. A lot of the reason the world is going to follow Antichrist is because of that threat of execution. They love their lives. You remember what John said about the saints who were in heaven? All of the martyrs? He says, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives even unto death. We can give God thanks for this life, but we can't cling to it so dearly that it trumps every other decision. What's got to be the foundational decision? Christ is Lord. I do what he tells me. Even if that costs me my life, I'll do what he tells me. But if we wind up loving life that much, we'll wind up denying Christ at some point. Don't love the world or the things in the world. We can give thanks for this life. We can give thanks for what God allows us to have. We can give thanks for what God allows us to do and experience. That's not loving the world. But loving the world means adopting this world's mentality, adopting its thinking, adopting its philosophy. What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God. That's where we start. Is that where the world starts? Psalm chapter 14, verse 1, what's the fool say in his heart? There is no God. That's where the world begins. We start here with the fear of God. The world starts with this denial. God isn't real. Where do they wind up? Trying to satisfy every possible craving, lust, and desire that human sinful heart can come up with. That's what they live for. That's what they move for. It's every purpose of their existence. We start at a totally different place. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And based on that simple premise, we're able to reject the world and everything it stands for. We don't reject the world just because of the things it does. We reject the world because of what it is. It hates him. It doesn't acknowledge him. It can't submit to him. And we want to have as our starting point submission to him. So as we have tried to draw some applications for us, though we're not living in the end times as Revelation is describing it, it hasn't begun yet. How do we apply some of these principles to our lives? We do what John told us. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, he gives us this very stern warning: the love of the Father is not in him. Don't love it. Don't love the way they do things. Don't love the reason they do things. Don't adopt their way of thinking. We're supposed to be being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so as we head out the doors for this week, pay attention to the how and the why and the what the world is doing. Make that decision to openly reject it. And to say, I want to start with the fear of God. I want to walk with him because I've decided to follow Jesus. And there's no turning back. So we're going to sing a couple of verses of this great old hymn, an invitational hymn. And I would invite you that if there is some area of your life where you're sitting here this morning and thinking, you know, I've really started to adopt the world's thinking on this, turn away from it. Ask God to help you. Mortify it. Put it to death. Cut it off. Cast it loose. A lot of different biblical metaphors that go into this. But by getting rid of the thing that is holding you from serving him more. Let's stand together as we close in song.